All right, we're in Psalm 14 today. So if you're not familiar with your Bible, there should be one in front of you in the pew if you don't have one. If you just take your Bible and open it up right in the middle, you're either going to land in Psalms or you're going to land just after Psalms. So if you're not in Psalms, you can flip back a little bit. And we are in Psalm 14 today. So there are 150 Psalms. So if you're in 130, you're going to have to flip back a little bit. Psalm 14, the superscript says, for the director of music of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord. There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. My wife and I have been reading this book called Don't Follow Your Heart. There's obviously a bit of a confrontative element there. But there is this survey done by the Barna Group in 2016. And according to Barna, in 2016, 73% of Americans claimed to be Christians. They would consider themselves Christians. That's almost three quarters of Americans. That sounds pretty good. So, if nearly three quarters of Americans think of themselves as Christians, what do you think Americans would say is the highest goal in life? Is it maybe to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism said some 400 years ago? Or maybe to help people get to heaven? According to Barna, that same year, 2016, 84% of Americans claimed that the highest goal in life, you ready for this, is to enjoy life as much as possible. That is the highest goal in life. No higher goal than just to enjoy life as much as possible. Would you agree with that? Are you one of the 84%? Percent. Let's try a couple more. What percent would you guess agree that in order to be fulfilled, you have to pursue the things that you desire most? 86%. 86% of Americans either somewhat agreed or completely agreed with the statement, in order to be fulfilled, you have to pursue the things you desire most. How about the statement, the best way to find yourself is by looking within yourself? 91%. The best way to find yourself is by looking within yourself. 91% of Americans in 2016, at least that took this survey, agreed. And maybe you feel like some of those questions were worded in sort of a misleading way. Or maybe Americans have just been listening to Disney for the past 50 years. You know, in 2019, Frozen 2 came out, and Elsa, in the movie, she's desperately trying to find this voice that she hears calling to her. And at the end of the movie, spoiler alert, if you don't want to know, you can plug your ears right now, but you have to unplug them for the rest of the sermon. By the end of the movie, she discovers that it's herself that she's been following. And her dead mother sings to her, "You are the one you've been waiting for all of your life," as Elsa weeps with happiness. "I'm so happy, like I feel so fulfilled just in myself." Hey, that's Frozen, that's Disney. But in 1976, the band Rush sang, "Live for yourself. There's no one else more worth living for." You guys ever heard that song, Anthem? Even in the 1800s, the British poet A.C. Swinburne wrote in direct rebuke to God, "Glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things." Now, that's obviously a direct slap in the face to God, that glory to God in the highest that he has perverted. And we say, well, most of us aren't like that. Most of us would not say such blasphemous things. And yet 91% of us agree that looking within yourself is the best way to find yourself. And that all of our children's movies, you know, are kind of designed to teach us to follow our hearts and believe in ourselves above all. Statistically speaking, we are a nation of practical atheists who claim to be Christians. This psalm says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, good thing we're not fools, right? I mean, yeah, there are atheists out there, shame on them, but we're not them. But then it says, God looks down on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. What's his conclusion? Nope. Not even one. Now, that doesn't seem fair, does it? I mean, not even one. I mean, okay, maybe 91% of Americans look inside themselves for answers. But doesn't that leave maybe 9% who look to their Creator? And we'll talk about why God says that no one seeks him, and why that's so foolish, and who this company of the righteous is if nobody does good. But at the end of the day, we're going to have to wake up to the foolishness of conventional wisdom if we're going to avoid it. The conventional wisdom, just the kind of the accepted way of viewing the world, is wrong. And we need to square with that if we're going to avoid falling into that mistake ourselves. So does that mean you shouldn't watch Disney with your kids? Not at all. In fact, I'd encourage you to, because your kids are going to hear these messages coming at them from a million different directions their whole lives. Unless they, you know, grow up in a monastery or something like that. You might as well watch these things together and talk about what's wrong and what's right about it. But don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. Build your life in the refuge of God's gracious rule. So let's start with just like that first line from the psalm. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Living without reference to God is the most foolish thing that you can do. It's not just bad, it's foolish, because it's going to ruin your life and ruin your eternity. And this psalm in particular is kind of loaded with a lot of language that you usually hear in like the wisdom literature of the Bible, like Proverbs. It talks a lot about being wise and foolish. So Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So like if you walked into a Life 101 class taught by the Bible, the very first day, they would teach you, fear the Lord. And that doesn't mean like a cringing, servile fear. That means like a, you know, a reverent kind of a, wow, okay, that's God sort of fear. Now, as you know, there are some people who don't believe in God who are very smart. But that doesn't mean they're not foolish. Smart people actually make themselves less smart when they assume that they don't believe in God because they're smart. Richard Dawkins is maybe the loudest atheist in the past 20 years, and he had this great idea of referring to himself and his fellow atheists as brights, as though the rest of us were a little bit dim-witted if we believe in God. Now, for a guy that claims to be smart, that was a pretty dumb PR move. That did not go well for him. It kind of backfired a little bit. Because the vast majority of people do believe in God, including some of the smartest people on the planet, like Francis Collins. You know, he kind of led the project to map the human genome several years ago. He also wrote a book called The Language of God, where he attributes the complexity of DNA to God's design. So some of the smartest people in history have been Christians. The person who says there is no God is a fool, not because they're not intelligent, but because they're putting their intelligence to waste. It's like, you know, if you built a nuclear bomb in your basement and you sold it on eBay, I'd say you're very smart and very foolish. You have a lot of intelligence, but you're not using it very well. The person who says in their heart there is no God is very foolish because they have missed something essential about the nature of the universe, and it threatens to destroy them. So anybody watching the Pacers tonight? Have you heard? The Pacers are in the finals, I guess. I hear sports are happening. I'm going to pretend like I know what's going on. So the Pacers and the Thunder are 3-3, right? I mean, they are tied. This is the last game in the series. But the Thunder has, like, statistically speaking, a 70% chance of winning because they're seeded first. What if the Pacers are kind of feeling the pressure and they're like, we need to get some more muscle on the court. We're going to recruit a football player from the NFL to come play with us tonight. And they pass the ball to this football player, and he grabs it, and he just starts putting his head down and running for the end of the court. And he bashes through the other basketball players. He gets to the other end of the court, and he spikes it, and he does like a little touchdown dance. Yeah, touchdown. He's so proud of himself. It's like, yeah, I'm so much better than all these tall guys. Look at me. And the team is just, you tell him, man. Like, somebody's got to say something. He would be very foolish because he's completely missed the goal of the game. And people who say the highest goal of life is to enjoy it as much as possible, that 84% of Americans are fools who have completely missed the goal of life. Like Disney, like Rush, like the poet Swinburne, they've been looking inside themselves for answers and they've come to the wrong conclusion about what life is for. And here's why that's such a terrible mistake. As the Bible puts it, there is one God from whom are all things and for whom we exist. We didn't make ourselves. God made us. He gave us life and he tells us what life is for. To know and love him. That's what he made us for. He's the creator. He's the designer. And he made us to be in that relationship with him. And if we miss that, we're making a touchdown at a basketball game. Now, life isn't a game, but if it were, you might say God designed the game and he's both the scorekeeper and the referee. We didn't design life. God did. He tells us what the purpose is. He's the one that we meet when it's over to tell us how we did. But we don't have to wait until it's over. He doesn't keep his hands off. Right now, in the middle, he gets involved in life to call fouls. So like verse 6, says, you evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. God doesn't just leave the poor to fend for themselves. He's involved in life. He's right there to help people who follow him and at times to disrupt the plans of those who do wrong. Every basketball player has to learn eventually that it doesn't turn out well to argue with the ref. Well, life does have a referee. And those who try to live as though there isn't are fools. And when it says God looks down from heaven to see if there are any who understand, what is he looking for? Any who understand. The rest of that verse says, any who seek God. What does a person do if they really understand life? If they understand the reason we're here and the where to find ourselves and our greatest good? Those who understand life seek God. They pursue the one who made us and gave us life, who not only designed life, but who is our life and who fills this life to its fullness. That's what understanding looks like. The person who says in his heart, there is no God, is a fool. All right, so let's have the worst of it. How widespread is this foolishness? According to the psalm, it's universal. Everyone has been guilty of turning away from God in some ways. And you say, hang on, not me. I've been in church since I was a kid. I've never once in my life said there is no God. But notice, even the fool doesn't say it out loud. The fool in this psalm says it in his heart. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And it might be a conscious thought. You know, it might be the person on Sunday who's, you know, singing the songs like everybody else, but inside they're thinking, I don't believe the words coming out of my own mouth. And if that's you, if you're struggling with doubt, you're in good company. I think all of us have struggled with doubt at times. And there's a lot of value in bringing those doubts into the open instead of hiding them. Bring them out. Examine them in the light to see whether they actually hold up or are as strong as the evidence to believe. But I think many times saying in your heart there is no God is not so much a conscious thought as acting in a way without thinking about God. It's just leaving him out of your calculations altogether. Like maybe there's a God somewhere, but he's not in my workplace, or he's not in my relationship, or he's not on my computer. If he does exist, what's he going to do about it if I choose to live this way? He's just not a factor in the decision. The term practical atheist was coined by a writer called Christian Smith to describe someone who might say that God exists, but he acts as though God does not exist. For practical purposes, he acts as though God does not exist. Notice in this psalm, when it describes the person who says in his heart, there is no God, it doesn't start listing a bunch of philosophical arguments for why there's no God. It just starts listing a bunch of lifestyle choices. They're corrupt. Their deeds are vile. They don't seek God. They've turned away. They devour my people. They don't call on the Lord. The heart's denial of God is not a book that it's written, but the life that it lives. So let's be honest with ourselves. If every moment you could see up into heaven and see God and like his majesty and his beauty and his goodness, yet if you could see his love for you that sent Jesus to the cross, see that expression of love on his face for you, would you have made all the same choices that you have made in your life? Would you have said all the same things to your spouse or your coworker if you could see the light of his glory shining down into the room with you? Would you have watched all the same movies and videos? Would you have spent your time and your money the same ways? Not me. Romans 3 is a very famous chapter of the New Testament where the Apostle Paul quotes this very psalm. Paul says in Romans 3, as it is written, quote, there is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Okay, we're like, yeah, that's Psalm 14. We just read that. So what's Paul's conclusion in Romans 3? Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we say, but hang on, there are people that seek God, right? I mean, maybe they haven't found him yet, but they're seeking him. Sort of. When many people talk about seeking God, what they really mean is they're developing their idea of what God is like. It's like they're, kind of sculpting their own statue of their deity to fit their preferences. They don't really like the God of the Bible. He's a little bossy. So they're seeking a different God, one that makes them feel good, that leaves them in charge of their lives. There is no such God. If they're seeking the true God, he wrote them a book. It's not that hard to seek him, to be honest. He kind of tried to make it easy. Here's the on-ramp. But they've already decided, nah, they don't want that God. So they're trying to find a different God than the real one. Because when they met the real one, they didn't like him. But even if we do read the Bible, even if we want to understand what this thing says, we discover that we just don't live up to it. You know, we read, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. And we think, that's beautiful, I ought to save that for my wedding. And then we close the Bible and go and lose our patience with somebody and envy our coworkers and boast about our own accomplishments so we don't look so envious. Let me rephrase that. I do those things. I am corrupt. I have turned away. I make choices that I never would have made if I recognized God is really present with me. I'm going to leave your self-reflection to yourself. Personally, I have no difficulty identifying with the conclusion of Romans 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I look at my life and I say, Yeah, how many times? The last verse in this psalm says that we need God to bring salvation out of Zion. And that's true, not only to protect the company of the righteous, but to include us in it. We need salvation not only to protect the righteous, but to include us in the righteous. This psalm ends with some great promises. You know, there they are, those evildoers overwhelmed with dread, for God is in the presence of the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now, this is good news. I mean, if the world is really as dangerous and corrupt as the first four verses make it sound like, where no one seeks God and everybody devours people like bread, kind of like a Guardians of the Galaxy movie, then we think, well, thank God there's a referee. Because that would be a really scary place to live. And you flip on the TV and you read or you watch about the wars between Russia and Ukraine and about Israel and Iran having like these nuclear kind of conflicts. I mean, not that they're using nukes, but they're fighting over the nuclear weapons. And you watch the protests and the rising tensions in this country. And you see the gun violence and the drugs, and it's pretty easy to identify with the kind of situation that this psalm describes. So thank God that he is the referee. That according to verse 5, God is present in the company of the righteous. Great, good for the righteous. But who are these people? I mean, who are the righteous? I've already come under the conviction of this psalm. I've been squarely faced with the reality that there's no one good, not even one, and that includes me. So how in the world can I think of myself as belonging to the company of the righteous if I've already recognized I'm one of these people that turned away? How can anyone? I think that's the exact question that the Apostle Paul was trying to answer when he wrote Romans 3. I mean, we know he had this psalm in mind because he already quoted it at length. And what was his conclusion? Who does Paul say is declared righteous? Let's hit that verse again, but let's keep going. So Romans 3:20 says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law, right? We've been faced with that. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But, thank God for this, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This psalm is exactly the dilemma that Jesus came to solve. God is present with the righteous. Great, but there is no one who can be called righteous by doing good. If any of us can be included among the righteous, it's just a gift of grace. Like Paul says, we're called righteous not by following rules, but by trusting in Jesus. Salvation did come out of Zion. Zion's just another name for Jerusalem. And one Friday morning, beaten and bloody, Jesus came out of Zion. He came out of Jerusalem, where they nailed him to a cross, where he died for my sins. He became my salvation out of Zion. God looked down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there was anyone who was without sin. There wasn't. And so God came down in human form, and he took our sins on himself, and he died so that we could live in his presence as the righteous, to take away our sins so that we could be called righteous in his presence. And so with perfect seriousness and with confidence, we can agree with the first part of this psalm. No, that's true. All have turned away. I also was corrupt. I also failed to seek God. And yet I am in this company of people called righteous, not because I did what is good, but because Jesus did what is good. Not because I sought him, but because he sought me, like a good shepherd when his sheep wanders away. So the good news that God is present in the company of the righteous is good news for me. Because I've put my faith in Jesus, I have been made righteous, and God is present with me in his righteousness. There's this major reversal at the end of the psalm where those who once terrorized God's people are now the ones filled with terror. They frustrated the plans of the poor, and yet God is the refuge of the poor, so they can rejoice. It sounds a lot like what Jesus says about his second coming. Jesus says, all nations will mourn when they see him coming. It's not a very encouraging thought, is it? When they see him coming in power, they will mourn because they've been living by their own rules as though they're in charge. And then they see that he's in charge and they say, we miscalculated. And those that they've mistreated are lifted up while they are thrown down. This is why it's so foolish to live as though there is no God, because God is in charge and he does call us to account, not based on whether we lived how we thought best, but whether we lived how he says is best. So don't be a fool. Even if you believe in God, but you basically plan your life as though God were not a factor, that would be kind of foolish, right? God looks down from heaven to see if there's anyone who understands. Do you understand how life works? Do you understand what this is for, why we're here? Who created us and why? Do you understand how God designed life to work in relationship with him? That he is the refuge of the poor. He is the hope of his people who makes them rejoice. And if you're among the 84% who think that the highest goal of life is to enjoy it as much as possible, you're going to miss the main reason you exist. You won't seek God. At most, you'll seek comforts. You'll seek things from God. You know, trucks and nice houses and nice vacations and promotions at work and romantic relationships. You'll seek those things from God. Hey, God, can I have some of those things? That's what I'm really after. But you'll miss the one that created you for himself. And we all start out there. But that's no reason to keep stubbornly going the wrong way once you realize you're going the wrong way. That's what repentance means. It means, oh, no, I'm on the wrong road. I need to pull a U-turn and go back the other way. Because if we don't, if we just keep going the wrong way, someday we will see God present in the company of the righteous, and we'll be the ones overwhelmed with dread because we're not there among them. And we all have to confess that when it says all have turned aside, yes, that means me too. Like the book of Isaiah says, we all like sheep have gone astray. But when Jesus, our shepherd, comes and finds us, we can either run away from him or we can go with him. Some people say, well, I'm not really religious. That's talking like the person that doesn't really understand. That's the reason they exist. Everyone's religious. Everyone worships something. It's either God or themselves. The highest goal of this fleeting life is not to squeeze as much enjoyment out of it as possible. It's to know and love the one that gave you life. And if you're willing to understand that and to seek him, the good news of the gospel is that he is present with you in your life. He walks with you through every part of your life, both the good parts and the bad parts. He takes it on himself to provide for you, to be your joy and your shelter as long as life lasts. And someday he will throw us the best homecoming party ever when we see him face to face. Will you pray with me? God, I thank you for the challenge of this psalm, but also the assurance of it. And thank you that we didn't have to read this psalm at the time that it was written. We get to look back at it through the lens of Jesus and understand how he solves the tension here. That we can be both guilty of turning away, as this psalm says, but also included in your people. Lord, work in our hearts. I pray that you would give us an awareness of our sin, but also give us an awareness of the freedom from sin that you've provided through Jesus. And that we wouldn't be content just to stay in the wrong place. And if there are those that still need to make that transition, still need to repent, still need to make that U-turn and turn back towards you, Lord, give them the courage to do that today. And those of us that have made that U-turn, who have turned toward you, give us the sensitivity to recognize, no, we still take wrong turns on a fairly regular basis. Lord, turn us back towards you over and over again. And thank you that Jesus provides that way for us to be restored into your presence. Go with us as we go out from here. I pray we'd see the world through your eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.